How can we sing a song in a strange land? If you'll join with me first in a moment of silence, a place of preparation. May the words of our heart, the meditations of our minds, may they come from a place of love, that wolf within that loves this world with ferocity. May the words I speak be the truth of my heart, and may they engender in all of us a call to find the truth in our own hearts and to live out our own truth with our action. Amen. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King was arrested in Birmingham, Alabama, because there was injustice in Birmingham, Alabama. "Why am I here?" he wrote in his letter from the Birmingham jail. And he said, "Just as the prophets of the 8th century BC left their villages and carried their 'Thus saith the Lord' far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel to the far corners of the Greco-Roman world, so am I compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my own hometown." And he was in jail because the message he was carrying was counter to the norms of Birmingham, Alabama. "Too long," he said, "has our beloved Southland been bogged down in a tragic effort to live in monologue rather than dialogue." What was that monologue? White is right, black goes back, to the back of the bus, to the back of the line, white speaks, black listens. But Dr. King didn't write his letter to those enforcing the monologue, but to those unwilling to break it down. He didn't write his letter in the Birmingham jail to the Ku Klux Klan, to the white supremacists who were throwing fists and bottles at the civil rights protesters, or to the white supremacists who were hailing Hitler and Jim Crow. He wrote his letter to the white moderates, the Jewish and Christian preachers who claimed they believed in equality, but not enough to upset the status quo. "I must make two honest confessions to you," he said. "First, I must confess that over the past few years, I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride towards freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, 'I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with your method of direct action,' who paternalistically believes that he can set the timetable for another man's freedom." Reverend Dr. King was in Birmingham because that was the place of injustice. And he was in jail because he was there to upend that injustice. And King was writing to us. Dr. King knew that the movement had to create tension to move both the mountain of hate and the mountain of indifference. He knew we needed to see children flattened by fire hoses, black men and white men bloodied by white power fists, before we would rise and demand justice. Good God, that breaks my heart. But it is true. Tension moves us. Tension moves us. But tension alone is powerless. Powerless? Have you been feeling that of late? I've been feeling that. I've been hearing that. Another word for powerlessness is fear. Tension without power is a place of anxiety and fear. And we are called now by King, still by King, this many years past his martyrdom, and we are called by our convictions to take that anxiety and fear and use their energy for deliverance. Rosa Parks' refusal to give up her seat was planned. 100 meetings and trainings led to that action, and every protest march of the civil rights era was connected to a matrix of conversations, gatherings of the powerful black and white preachers, political leaders, community leaders, the building of coalitions, a matrix of difficult conversations where we asked, what will you give? What will you give up? How can we meet in the middle? These meetings, these connections, they poured power into the tension. Many are doing that work now, getting trained in nonviolent action, getting trained in the making of our congregations, even into sanctuaries, places where those escaping persecution might come. Want to know more? Read your Illuminate, the emails from our congregation, and talk to intern John and I. We're going to have a conversation after this service. If you feel called to direct action and you don't know where to put your power, talk to us. We've already had a great conversation after the first service and made some wonderful connections. And what is the number one, the most essential teaching that held the civil rights movement together, the glue that held both the meetings and the marches together, that gave the people the power to overcome? What's the number one teaching? Respond, don't react. Respond, don't react. When you are threatened by another's fist, respond. Raise your arms to protect yourself, but do not strike back. When you are threatened by another's words, respond. Raise your truth, your commitment to a higher calling, but do not speak out of your anger alone. Not alone. And when you are threatened by another's laws, respond, raise the truth that the law is unjust, but do so with faith, not fear, with conviction, not only ferocity. Respond, don't react. Amen. Now as then, as necessary as ever, because it is in that pause before action, the pause in that tension where power is born. Have you been enjoying social media of late? Getting a lot out of that? Anybody? A lot? Are you having fun posting things of a political nature? My experience is I put it up there and I watch the piranhas descend. Some Facebook reflections that I could have posted a year ago that would have received some likes now get 20 comments, some wholly in agreement, but many picking up on one small piece of what I said and tearing it apart from one side or the other. And I say, great! Have at it. Even hallelujah. Why? I don't love living in this tension. I don't find joy there. But the tension has made us willing to participate in conflict. And that is a miracle in itself. Because conflict is where change begins. Tension is a difficult but a beautiful thing, a piece of what is needed for transformation. And before I come off as holier than thou, let me assert that I am not immune, that there are times when I too behave just like a piranha. Wednesday evening on the drive home, I was listening to C-SPAN and I heard the president-elect's press conference. And while he was answering a question on his ties to Russia, he added, I was in Russia with the Miss Universe pageant. They loved it over there. It was really a success. And as soon as I walked into our home, I started ranting to my husband, Reverend Scott. He took our time in a press conference on the future of our nation to tell us how great the Miss Universe pageant was. As a feminist and as a piranha, I was not amused. But that is the jail where this letter is coming from. The jail of reaction. The thrashing after truth. It's an empty and a hollow place, and in the end, it just really hurts. Jail is a place surrounded by walls, a place that disempowers us by limiting our freedom, by turning us not against tyranny, but against one another. In his farewell address, President Obama said, "If you are tired of arguing with strangers on the internet, try talking to them in person. Break down the walls." Amen. Social media activism, keyboard courage, if that's it, it's its own sort of jail. It can only do so much. Many feel and have felt since the election a disquiet, a profound sense of powerlessness. Sometimes even if you're on both sides of the partisan divide. Because we don't know what to do yet, what to make of all of this tension. And all my reacting, all of our reacting, it is exhausting. I'm exhausted. Martin Luther King Jr. writes to us from the Birmingham jail to say it doesn't have to be this way. There was a time when the church was very powerful. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society by being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. And the Christians, he says, they pressed on in the conviction that they were called to obey God rather than man by their effort and example. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. We don't have to worry about those anymore. Things are different now. But the contemporary church, he continues, is a weak, often an ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo, far from being disturbed by the presence of the church. The power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent witness. What do these words mean to us now? One, we were not always powerless. Indeed, we are not powerless today unless we choose to be. And two, if we want to have power, to use our power, we need to stand up for something more than the status quo. Dr. King speaks to us of the early Christians being called to obey God rather than man. For us now, as Unitarian Universalists, we may still be called to follow our faith, but at the core, what this must mean is to stand for our principles over and above every other call, to stand for the inherent worth and dignity of all souls, especially the most vulnerable now and always. Amen. And what is that status quo that with our principles we are called to overturn? The status quo is the hurling of insults on social media, the reactionary activism that pits us one against the other, and the ceding of our political power to fear, anxiety, and partisan strife. That reading that I shared about hate crimes, that reading that intern John shared about hate crimes rising in Virginia, it speaks about a sharp rise in 2015. The tension that we are feeling now may have been brought on or increased by this past election, but the hate that has been plaguing our most vulnerable citizens has been rising for years. Dr. Barber of the Moral Monday movement, who many consider a moral descendant of King, works hard to be nonpartisan in his remarks. He says over and over again, no one man is the cause of this society's evils. This torrent has been rising for decades. Fight the torrent, not the face of the torrent. Fight the evil, not its guise. Yes, I watched the white supremacist group's conference that went viral for a while on YouTube. And while the white supremacist leader rose his hand in a Hail Hitler salute and said, Hail Trump, a tremor ran through me. And if we want to fight against that, to defend against that, there is one thing that we must not do, which is to cede our power. Cede our power by fighting the face of the torrent, not the torrent itself. Cede our power to giving in to the idea that our fight is only a partisan fight when it is a moral one, much deeper than political parties. I met with ADAMS, the All Dulles Area Muslim Society. I met with them on Friday. We held a press conference with Attorney General Mark Herring. I was asked to be there as a representative of you, as a representative of this community, by their board president, Rizwan Jaka. Why did Rizwan want a representative of us, our congregation, there? And furthermore, why did ADAMS Center partner with us to put together the standing room-only vigil in response to the Pulse nightclub shooting in Orlando, the vigil that we held here? Let me leave that question out there for a moment to tell you a bit about ADAMS and what they, as a Muslim community, have to do. ADAMS meets with Mark Herring. ADAMS meets with Barbara Comstock. ADAMS meets with representatives of the Obama administration. ADAMS is going to meet with representatives of the Trump administration. Why? Because that is the only way to both keep their community safe and maintain their power. They cannot burn any bridges. They are that vulnerable. So back to that question now, why do they partner with us again and again? Perhaps you remember that Barbara Comstock, our Republican congresswoman, came to the Pulse nightclub shooting vigil that we held here. Rizwan from ADAMS, he asked me quietly right here on the dais, he whispered, can she say a few words? And I said, yes, of course. Why? Why did I say yes? Because ADAMS Center cannot burn any bridges. They are that vulnerable, and we are committed to standing with them. And we lose our power by burning bridges. And so do they. And we can only do our work with power if we continue to refuse to burn bridges. I don't mean to cow to the status quo. I mean to take on the moral, the faithful fight directly. Power cannot come from armchair activism, from social media tirades. It can be fun, but power does not live there. Power comes from standing with the vulnerable in protest, in marching, in walking, and in talking across the bars of our cage to those that hold our lives in their hands, talking with them with clarity and conviction, responding, not reacting, and all the while holding our ground, our faithful ground, that what we stand for is not one party, not for or against one person, that's too small, but that we stand for the inherent worth and dignity of every person as we have from the beginning, we will do now and for all time. Amen.
Amen.
Power is, as Martin Luther King demands, standing for an eternal truth above all else. And he calls it God, Unitarian Universalist. We have our first principle, that unconquerable conviction in the inherent worth and dignity of all that must ground our every action. I heard the Star Spangled Banner again at Obama's farewell speech. And when I heard it then, I heard it in a very different way. Sometimes I hear that as a story about something, a battle that happened long ago, a battle for freedom and equality. But I heard it again this time as a battle that we live in every single day that we dare rise as Americans to work for freedom and equality. We are an embattled nation at all times. We only feel that tension at sometimes more than others, and we are called to again rise to the challenge of freedom and equality now. We are called to rise and not get caught in the status quo or the fake fights. Dr. King says, "But the judgment of the church is upon us as never before." And he would, I believe, say the same today. He continues, "If today's church does not recapture its sacrificial spirit, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century." What does he mean about that sacrificial spirit? Here's what I think he would say, or maybe it's just more of what I want him to say, but I'll put it out there. Sacrifice the fake fights so you can take on the real ones. For racial justice, for economic justice, for LGBTQ justice, for creating a sanctuary here in this space for anyone and everyone who needs to escape persecution. Sacrifice your individual wants to secure the needs of the many. Sacrifice the desire to rail so that you might be able to communicate. Sacrifice reaction that feels good in a moment for response that transforms our world one soul at a time. Dissent has been with us since the beginning of our nation as well as our faith. Protest is a form of our faithfulness. The word protest is embodied in the name of our tradition. Have you ever heard it that way? Protestantism? Protest? We came from the radical wing of the Reformation. We rejected hell and said God's love has no limits. That was our protest then. May it be so now and always. Are you called to that work, to this witness? Are you called? Are you called? Amen.